David sang the following lament for Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the Judahites be taught the song of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. The splendor of Israel lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Do not tell it in Gath. Don't announce it in the marketplaces of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, and the daughters of the uncircumcised will celebrate. Mountains of Gilboa, let no dew or rain be on you, or fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer anointed with oil. Jonathan's bow never retreated, Saul's sword never returned unstained from the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty. Saul and Jonathan, loved and delightful, they were not parted in life or in death. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxurious things, who decked your garments with gold ornaments. How the mighty have fallen in the thick of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were such a friend to me. Your love for me was more wondrous than the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war have perished. This is the word of the Lord.
We're covering 1 Samuel 31 through 2 Samuel 2 today. And it is a hodgepodge of stories, believe it or not. Yeah, I hope you read it this week. I'm going to do my best to cover the narrative and give us some thoughts along the way. But let me preface the whole thing by just reminding you of a specific date, and that is June 29th, 2007. Does anyone know why that date was important by any chance? Anyone out there at all? This day, 16 years ago this week, was a life-altering day in the history of the world. It was the day the very first iPhone was released, which is really funny. I'm not sure our world is any better for it, to be honest with you, but I remember convincing my wife that it was so important that I get one, and she agreed. And I had had a flip phone before then, and I was so excited to trade in my iPod that I was carrying around and my flip phone for one multi-device that I could do all the things with. So I stood in line in Chicago, and I remember I had to pay $500, which is a lot of money for a grad student, by the way. It's actually a lot of money for me right now, too. But and then I had to sign this two-year commitment with AT&T to get the iPhone, and I got it. I was super excited to get it. It replaced things like, do you remember the days of Blackberries? What was that, right? Anyone remember that? I see a few of you nodding. You're old if you're nodding right now. Palm Pilots and the little-known Sony Ericsson as well. All those things were the things it replaced. But I tell you this story because this was the new and improved thing that came out that we were all excited for, that we were all anticipating. And Apple, whether you love them or hate them, did a really good job of building anticipation for this. They started the campaign to actually advertise the iPhone back in January. And everyone was like, I was in. I was like, I want that so bad. And I bet some of you are in that same boat with me to have that new and improved. This is what is happening today in our text. We're getting what we might think is the new and improved king of Israel. Now, here's how it happens, though. It happens a little tragically. Chapter 31 that we are in 1 Samuel, returns the focus of the story to Saul and picks up upon where chapter 28 had left off, where Samuel had prophesied from the dead, that great story, if you remember that, about Saul's impending death and Israel's defeat, and this becomes fulfilled in chapter 31. And Saul died exactly as 1 Samuel 28 indicated he would. He and his sons actually died together. And it's an incredibly tragic story. And if we were watching the movie of 1 Samuel, the music would be moody and minor keyed during this last chapter, and it all happens so fast. Let me just break down the narrative of what goes on here. The Philistines, they fight against Israel, and Israel flees to Mount Gilboa. Immediately, we are told that the Philistines actually kill Saul's sons, his three sons, and they gravely wound Saul. And then we're told this kind of third-person report of Saul's death in 1 Samuel 31 from our narrator of the story of 1 Samuel. And it's interesting because it's one side of the story that we're going to get, and we'll see another side of the story as we open up to 2 Samuel chapter 1 that conflict quite a bit. But we're going to cover each of these really briefly this morning. The third person account that we read here in 1 Samuel 31 is actually that Philistine archers shot Saul, and when they shot him, they seriously wounded him, gravely wounded him. So Saul says to his armor bearer, he says, "Kill me with your sword so I won't be killed by these Philistines." And his armor bearer is like, "Yeah, nope, I'm not going to do that. Not a chance in the world." And so the Bible tells us that Saul takes his own sword and he falls on it. And it's this death scene that you wouldn't expect to happen in the context of the story of this kingly figure, taller than all the people, handsome, all the ruler, and he dies by suicide at the very end of 1 Samuel 31. Now, I'll come back to the first person report in just a second when we get there. But when Israel gets the news that Saul and his sons were dead, they flee. And not just the battle, but the Bible tells us they actually leave their cities as well. Things are in chaos mode, and the Philistines come and they settle into all the cities that the Israelites were at that time. And these Philistines at this point come out after the battle is over, and they wander through all the dead people, and they see all the goodies there that they can plunder from the battle that had happened, the bodies that were strewn about by all the war that had just happened. So the Bible tells us they cut off Saul's head, they strip him of his armor, and then they spread this kind of good news of his death in their temples by hanging Saul and his son's bodies on a wall and parading his head and his armor around the town like psychopaths. Welcome, sixth graders. It's so good to have you here this morning. You're in big church now, right? Oh, man. The Philistines then place Saul's armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth, and 1 Chronicles 10:10 tells us that they put Saul's head in the temple of Dagon. Now, this parallels that they had put the Ark of the Covenant back in the temple of Dagon, if you remember way back in 1 Samuel chapter 5, and it was probably related to their desire to show that we're bigger and badder and better than you guys and your gods, and so we win in that way. And if you remember that story, it didn't go well for them in that point as well, But it's at this point that the people of Jabesh-Gilead, you may remember them, and if you don't, I'll remind you in a few minutes. They become a really important part of the story. They hear about what the people had done, the Philistines had done to Saul and his sons, and they were not happy. So the Bible tells us these brave men went on an overnight rescue mission from the people of Jabesh-Gilead to retrieve the bodies of Saul and their sons. They took down the bodies and his sons. They took down their bodies, burned them. They took their bodies and bones, their bones back and buried them under this tamarisk tree. And everyone from that little community fasted for a week over what had happened. And friends, this is the bitter end of 1 Samuel. That's how 1 Samuel 31 ends. It's honestly like a Quentin Tarantino movie, to be honest with you. It's bloody, it's tragic, it's hard to find any redemptive arc in it at all. And although I've argued that 1 and 2 Samuel make up one book, I actually think this story forms a really appropriate ending to the first half of the story of 1 and 2 Samuel. Because Saul's now dead and Israel is defeated. They're longing for this new king. We've been waiting for David for several chapters. Like, is this the time he will be the king that we've been waiting for? They're poised and ready for that way. And so now the new and improved iPhone, if you will, is supposed to come into power. This is when 2 Samuel 1 starts, and the focus shifts back to King David. You might think, well, that makes sense. We're going to see David. We're going to see him ascend to power immediately, and everyone's going to live happily ever after, right? Not quite. If you remember right, David had just returned from fighting the Amalekites and came back from Goldbar, or Ziglag, as I said last week, where his new home was. And since social media had yet to be invented, there was this raggedy-looking guy that came running into Ziglag to share the news about what happened to Israel, Saul, and his sons. And just think of the story. Think if you're there. David would have been wondering what was happening. He'd been fighting a different battle at the time. And he's like, what happened to Israel? What happened to Saul? What happened to my friends there? If you want, I want to know what's going on there. And news was not quite as easy found out in that day than it is today. And so he finds out in this way that things didn't go as he would have hoped either. This man shared the news with David that everything bad, everything fell apart, the wheels fell off the story of the Israelites. And we find out from the story that he was just an Amalekite man who had come into the town. And he tells David then this first-person account of what had happened in that battle of Gilboa. And he says it this way, which you'll see the contradictions. He said, I just happened to be on the Mount Gilboa on the day of the battle and saw Saul there. Funny, he was leaning on his spear. Which checks out, by the way. Guy's always has a spear with him, right? So it seems like the story checks out. And so he continued by saying that chariots and cavalry were chasing in on cavalry. I can never say that word right. I go to Calvary every time. Do you do that? Cavalry is what I meant to say. They were closing on to him. So Saul turned to this Amalekite man and said, "Hey, I'm badly wounded. Would you please kill me?" And so the Amalekite then said he stood over Saul and killed him because he knew that he wasn't going to make it. And so then he took Saul's crown and the armband that he had and he brought them back and he handed them to David in this first person account. And as you see here, man, there's definitely contradictions between these two things. 1 Samuel 31, 3 through 4 tells an account of Saul killing himself, and the Amalekite story tells of him finishing off Saul here. So I trust the narrator's account in 1 Samuel chapter 31. So what do you do with the options of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel? There's all kinds of things you can do. The most common, number one, you can try to harmonize them in some way. You can be like, well, maybe they fit together. And people try to do that. Commentators try to do that. I'm not going to. I think what actually is happening here is the Amalekites probably lying to David. That's kind of my guess. You can argue with me if you want, but that's kind of what I think is going on. But he certainly didn't lie about everything. I mean, he told Saul some of the story that was actually happening. He probably had the crown and the armband to give to him. So he knew what had happened to Saul, and he knew David was going to hear about this stuff from someone else as well. So it's kind of strange that he was lying here. But if that's true, he probably came across the body of Saul in the midst of his own scavenging later on, just kind of seeing what stuff he could pick up from the ground and happened upon King Saul at that point. He might have wanted to take credit. You might have. You might say, well, I mean, that's the question I would ask. What was his motivation for this? And I think his motivation probably was to say, like, he wanted to get something from David. He wanted David to be like, yeah, David, man, you've done well. This was devastatingly faulty judgment on the Amalekites' fault, to be honest with you, to think that David would be pleased to hear about Saul's death, which is interesting. Because if you pause for a second, you'd think David should be pretty happy that Saul's gone. Like, he's been pining for the kingship. He's actually prayed for deliverance. The guy has tried to kill him multiple times. He's actually asked the Lord to take it away from him. And he's just like, what should happen? And so David actually instead tells someone later about this Amalekite in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Though he thought he was the bearer of good news, I seized him and put him to death at Ziklag. That was my reward to him for his good news. Man, what a story right there. So what's going on here in these stories? I highlighted what's happening here. I think a couple things are going on for us to understand this text. I think one thing for sure is happening in the context of this is that the narrator is trying to help us understand that David in no way aided Israel's enemies, nor did he try to usurp the power of the throne at any point in time. He was away. He was doing his own battle. He was doing his own thing. And he was not trying to kill the Lord's anointed. And so David did not take the throne away. And this becomes a theme throughout 2 Samuel to know that he will never touch the Lord's anointed because we'll see this multiple times in the future as well. And then we should know some parallels, theological parallels that are really important here as well. Like, for example, the first one is this. The description of Israel's defeat here actually mirrors 1 Samuel 4:10, the only other passage in 1 Samuel where the Philistines fight and Israel flees. Those words are the same words in both places, but on that occasion, if you remember, the ark is captured, brought to the temple of Dagon at that point, and the priest Eli and, ironically, his sons die. Well, this story is a recapitulation of that, where Israel's king and his sons are killed when the Philistines fight and Israel flees. In other words, I think the Lord's trying to show us, or the narrator is trying to show us, the Lord is in control of all that's going on here. It's not a work, not merely a work of human will, but the Lord is doing what he wants to do here. And secondly, I think this is a bit more abstract, but this account might actually remind you of a different story of Abimelech in Judges 9:54. Because both Abimelech and Saul, if you remember his story, knowing that death is inevitable, command their armor bearer to kill them. And they use the very same Hebrew phrase, which is draw your sword, that we see there in 1 Samuel. And in both cases, what we notice here is that the Lord's judgment is there upon an individual for what they have done, the works that they have done. And this is an important lesson that we get to at the end of 1 Samuel 31, because we learn things about God's judgment. That God does indeed see the things that people are doing, the works that they are doing. He holds people accountable for those things. This is not just an Old Testament idea. This is a human idea. that the Lord will judge evil. And that doesn't go too well in the context of kind of our modern minds, if you will, but it is a theme throughout Scripture. We like to think that God is only loving and has nothing to say about the things we do in life. Even the people who have only God can judge me tattoos don't really believe that. They're like, yeah, he doesn't really judge me after all. That's why they got the tattoo in the first place, right? There's this real sense that God doesn't judge me in that way. But if God's judgment is a theme in the Old Testament, and we see it in the lives of King Saul and the things that he had done in his death here, even though by suicide, we do see that God will hold people accountable for their works. This carries on into the New Testament. Romans chapter 2 tells us that none of us will escape the judgment of God. You can read that later. It is an amazing idea for us to consider and to ponder and to, in some ways, feel sober about even this morning. It tells us that every person will stand before God and he will judge us according to our own works. And in some ways, this is terrifying to us because God is either going to see us as sinners whose works are not enough to save us because we have not lived up to the standard of righteousness that he requires, or the alternative is beautiful. If we have turned our lives over in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ, even though we are sinners, God will see us actually not according to our own works, but according to the works of Christ on our behalf, who is perfect and was our representative righteousness. And he, instead of us, received the judgment against sin on the cross when he died for the sins of the world. So here's the point of this. You're either going to be judged for your own works or you will be judged by the works of the Savior. And that's the good news of the Bible. That's the trajectory of the Bible. And we see Saul judged by his own works here, which led to death. It's a foreshadowing of the entirety of Scripture that points forward to us today, that we will be judged by our works or by the works of Jesus. Our own works lead to death. Jesus' works lead to life. This is why I would implore you to put your faith in Jesus, to trust in him, and trust that he will save you from your sins. Interesting, you find that even in the story of King Saul way back in 1 Samuel 31. So back to our text. It's at this point in 2 Samuel 1, 11, till the end of the chapter, where it starts another section altogether. And it may be a surprising section to you, because even though we're supposed to be looking for this new and improved king, like it's finally going to happen after the death of Saul, who was the roadblock of David, if you will, we've realized so far that it's about God's will and God's judgment in doing all of these things. But instead of celebrating that fact, David does something different altogether. David mourns. David mourns what's going on. Like with Saul out of the picture, I would think on a human level, David, the rightful and waiting king who's been so patient and like a hero to us, would be rejoicing. Finally, I can take the place that I rightfully should get. But David doesn't do that. He doesn't exploit that at all. In fact, he does not celebrate. In fact, the Bible says it this way in 2 Samuel 1, 11 and 12. David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and all the men with him did the same. They mourned, wept, and fasted until evening for those who died by the sword. For Saul, his son Jonathan, the Lord's people, and the house of Israel. It like seems like the narrator goes out of his way here to tell us and to emphasize the depth of David's grief by using these three ideas of mourning, weeping, and fasting. Like three words that actually carry a lot of emotions, and we're easy just to gloss over them if we're just reading the story really fast. Perhaps what is most sad to us as we read the story is Jonathan died. I mean, this is David's friend and covenant partner. He dies in battle along with Saul there, and David composes this lament for Saul and Jonathan that we heard Lizzie read this morning, a lament that you might find to be interesting if you read it really carefully. Let me remind you real briefly here that David was a manly man, don't you think? Like he was the king, he was the leader, he was a man of war and battle, and he was really good at expressing emotions. Throughout the scripture he was. The deaths of both Saul and Jonathan affected that man deeply. And don't forget that he had, at least at the beginning, been treated as a son by Saul. And I would imagine that David had high hopes for him to be a really good father-in-law. Maybe even train him on how to lead in Israel, the one who was to be the leader afterwards. And maybe you hoped that for him as you're reading the story. And so there would be mourning by David for the loss of what had been already in their relationships, and the loss of what could potentially have been, Like, don't you think that David maybe could have wondered at some point, maybe we can fix this relationship. Maybe things could go better at some point along the way. Maybe as we get further and further from the emotion of some of the stuff that happened to us earlier in life, maybe we'll fix the relationship and it will be mended. And we don't see that happening. And so we recognize that David grieves all of these things. And Jonathan had, in a very real sense, acted as a brother to David. He was his brother-in-law, after all, in the scripture. We know that. And over the years, David had so many loyal followers and things like that. But no one was as close to David as Jonathan, like a friend like that who loved him and covenanted with him. And there's so many implications to think about this. And again, I mentioned this a minute ago, but if the first section is really about judgment, this section really dives deep into the idea of grief and what grief looks like. Like on a 30,000-foot level, we find ourselves in a place where we can even learn a little bit about death here as we think about this story. Like even though Saul's death is actually a result of divine judgment and clears the way for David to take that throne that we've seen, David doesn't celebrate his death. And that's something to learn. David has expected the Lord to deal decisively with Saul at some point. There had to be some expectation for that. But when Saul's death finally arrives, David does not gloat. Instead, he eulogizes Saul and his sons. And he does this in a really cool way. And I think this is something to learn on a big level about death. Family, listen to me here, that we should not rejoice in the death of anyone, even our enemies. And that's a Christian ideal. And that's a really hard thing for us to think about when we think about the complexity of our world, is it not? And if you can define an enemy, I can't define it any better way than Saul against David, right? You see the pain there. You see the death threats. You see the attempts of killing him so many times. And yet David still mourns. It's like this high-level reminder of how a Christian should actually view or how a person of God should view death. On a theological level, I want to talk about this poem for a second, this lament. Think of the words that we heard. The most important ones, because they're repeated three times, are how the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. Now, you might think to yourself, is David have like weird glasses on that makes him think good things like that we do at funerals sometimes? We talk about someone at their death who wasn't quite as good as we made them look at their funeral. Is that what's going on here? I don't think that's what's happening here. Fallen actually becomes a theme throughout 1 Samuel. I would argue it's a theme throughout the entirety of Scripture. But we've seen this Hebrew word show up so many times in very decisive moments in the history of Israel. Like Eli fell off his chair. Do you remember that way back in the beginning? Why did it tell us that? Well, falling's a theme. And it uses fall repeatedly throughout chapter 31 here we've seen. Saul fell on his sword. That's the words that's used. His armor bearer fell on his swords. And then Saul and the sons of Israel all fell, same word, on Mount Gilboa. This is an important theme. There's something happening here. And it shows us, I think, personally, the narrator's feelings about everything that's going on, that everything is fallen. Everything is falling apart in this moment. Like the wheels, again, as I said, have fallen off. And this leads me to kind of the personal level. If there's a 30,000-foot level and a theological level, I think there's also a personal level that we have to deal with as we think about this story. And that's here. We have to learn how to deal with the fallen world that's broken with sin, death, and judgment. We as humans do on this side of eternity. Do you know that death was not a part of God's original design for humanity? I go to funerals sometimes. I officiate many memorial services. And I typically say in one of those memorial services that this was not God's original design. That death is, my words, not natural. We like to think of it as natural, but in God's design, it was not. And so we need to, in some ways, learn how to deal with it in this fallen world. And the way we see David dealing with it is grieving. And we see this grief happen in the midst of his own life. And I know this is descriptive and not prescriptive, but I have to dive into this morning for a few minutes to talk about it. Because we learn a ton. Did you notice endless lament? There's not even one word of hope expressed in it. Did you notice the endless lament? There is no mention of God in it. Do you know, in this lament, I wonder if David's kind of in some ways going through the very stages of grief and just kind of dealing with some of the things that he is doing. He writes a song about it that he teaches to all the Judahites, and he tells them, learn this song. But there's no indication in the song that he actually blames God. It's simply a reflection of the complications of human emotion as you're dealing with some things like loss. And maybe here David can't even get past kind of what he wants to say about these characters who died, who were important in his life. I appreciate how he even talks about their gifts and their achievements in that lament. This becomes part of the grieving process, does it not? Not remembering wrongly, but actually remembering about some of the things that were good. Friends, we've been trained to not allow ourselves to be emotional. Maybe even more so for the men in here, but I'm not going to limit it to the men, because I think many women would say the same thing to me. They'd be like, yeah, I've been told to stuff my emotions too and can't be the real me who I am. And I would say, can the church do this differently? Can we as a church lament well? Can we grieve well? I'll give you an example. I'll try to get through this. My wife got a call on Thursday from her dad saying that his mom, Kelly's 97-year-old grandma, and the only biological grandparent that either of us have left, had what doctors call a catastrophic stroke. She had apparently fallen earlier in the week and hit her head, which led to this brain bleed, but no one knew that it happened, and so it kind of came as a surprise when she had the stroke. And so Kelly took off to go to Albany, Oregon, pretty much immediately, and I took the kids down on Friday, and then I came back last night pretty late. Patty Riley, the most Irish name ever, is it not? Isn't that so funny? Patty Riley has seen a lot of life. I mean, she married a combat veteran who was injured fighting in the Swiss Alps with the 10th Mountain Division in World War II. As a result of his injuries from that fight, he never completely recovered, and they dealt with that kind of in their lives, all their lives as a married couple. Although he lived a long life, that was a complication of theirs, of dealing with, of course, fighting the Germans way back in the day. But even more importantly, she, Patty Riley, was the matriarch of their family. She had three children and started bringing them to First Baptist Church in Albany, Oregon, where their children and her met Jesus Christ. She would faithfully and gently invite her kind of grizzly veteran husband to First Baptist Church to join her with the kids. And from what I understand, it actually took years before he decided to join them. And when he finally did, he learned about Jesus and also accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. Started bringing his kids to church as well. But because of Grandma Riley's faithfulness, my wife's dad learned about Jesus, and subsequently he brought my wife to church as well, and she also came to faith in Jesus, all because of Patty Riley. And as I stood by her bed to say goodbye in hospice yesterday and tried to hold back tears, I couldn't compose a Davidic song of the bow, although she certainly deserved one. I could only say two words to her. Good job. I just saw, good job. And I meant it. She finished well. This morning at 1:30 a.m., her faith became sight. My wife texted me and said, sweet Grandma Riley has gone to be with Jesus. And I'm filled with gratitude, but also a little grieving in that, you know? And yesterday I found out, and even right now, like, I'm fighting back tears. And I was fighting back tears yesterday. And on the drive home, I'm like, why am I fighting back tears? What is it in me that tells me I have to be so macho and hold it together all the time? And of course, for this particular thing, I have to get through the sermon, so I have to hold it together a little bit. But also I ask the question, what do we do with grieving? What do you do with grieving? Grief is a real part of a world that is, to use the word of 1 Samuel, fallen. Everything's broken. A world in judgment and sin where we experience death. Now, it won't always be like this, but it is right now, and it's complicated. Many of you experienced what I've experienced many times in your life. Maybe it's been a good relationship that you've had in your life with someone who's passed away, like I've had with Patty and my family had with Patty, or with David and Jonathan or something like that. Or let's make it more complicated. Maybe it was a Saul and David relationship in your life. And you don't know how to deal with the complications of that, the grief, the pain, the what-ifs, the if-onlys that you have in that relationship. But this text helps us understand what David did in these circumstances. It's okay to grieve those things. And he grieved well, and he expressed grief well. If we pull an implication from this text today, that, again, I know you might argue with me and say, man, you're doing something that's prescriptive and a descriptive story, but I'm not sure I am. I think we're learning something from this story. And what I would say to you is this, if you're in a season of grief, if you haven't dealt with your grief, you need to. It'd be a really helpful thing. We've started something in Imprint Church here called Hope Coaching that we've offered to many of you to be a part of in life. And if you're dealing with something in life and you want to talk to someone about it, to express grief, to cry, to even talk about the complications of all that stuff, we would invite you to find a Hope Coach. It'd be a wonderful thing to do, to process the pain and grief together. And that's a good thing to do. You can listen to our podcast again. We just released the three-part series on the gospel and mental health on our podcast. And it's wonderful. I listened to it again this last week, and it was wonderful to listen through and think through some of that stuff together. And that is a really important thing to do, to grieve well. And that's what you do in a fallen and broken world. That's judgment. That's the fallen and broken world and learning how to deal with grieving. Now we change gears to find ourselves kind of with me concluding this sermon with chapter 2. And it's another section entirely altogether. It is crazy. Let's read this. Let's move on and see this. It says this. Sometime later, David inquired of the Lord, should I go to one of the towns of Judah? The Lord answered him, go. And then David asked, where should I go? To Hebron, the Lord replied. So David went there with his two wives, Ahinoam and Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. In addition, David brought the men who were with him, each one with his family, and they settled in towns near Hebron. Then the man of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Oh, finally, you're saying. But what's interesting is I appreciate how after Saul's death here, David does not try to immediately seize that throne. We've already seen that a couple times. And in contrast, he asks the Lord, what do I do? And this goes really against the contrast of the suffering sinner Saint David last week, who just thinks in his heart what to do and then does it. He actually asks the Lord what to do here. And the Bible tells us that sometime later he does it. It's like the author's given us clues, like he'd learned something in this process. And let me clarify a little bit here. It's interesting how at this point, Judah and Israel are not synonymous. They are later in the Bible, but not at this point. The terms are used synonymously later in the scriptures. But Judah is this smaller section of land of the south. It includes the territory allotted to the tribe of Judah, but also a small region of others with the Benjamites and things like that. And Israel and Judah are kind of two different places at this time. So David is not yet king over all Israel, but is recognized as king over the house of Judah there. And he rules in Hebron for 7.5 years, what the text tells us. So when they anoint him king, the first thing they do is tell David that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who murdered Saul. Who buried Saul. That's bad. Who buried Saul. That would be a different story altogether, his own people. Now remember, I'd mentioned them all the way back at the beginning of the sermon that I was going to remind you of this. This is important. Because if we go back in the time, you'll remember that after his anointing, Saul's first task as the king was to rescue the people of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites and Nahash the snake, if you remember that guy in 1 Samuel 11. This was Saul's finest hour, quite frankly. To them, these people, Saul would always be their hero. And the concept of that man's head and armor being hanging on a wall in an idolatrous temple was too much for them to take. That's why they fasted for the whole week once they recovered his body. However, this was a dicey situation for the new King David, because the loyalty of the men of Jabesh-Gilead, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, that they felt towards Saul meant that there were some political implications to that as well. So the people of Jabesh-Gilead, in other words, had those kind of like, not my president bumper stickers on the back of their chariots, right, if you will. Too soon? Too soon for that, I think it was. But they weren't sure that they wanted David to be their king. So David sent the messengers and said, don't be idiots. No, he didn't do that at all. Actually, he does something different. He says this, the messengers said to them, the Lord bless you because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, and when you have buried him. Now may the Lord show kindness and faithfulness to you. And I will also show the same goodness to you because you have done this deed. Therefore, be strong and valiant, for although Saul your Lord is dead, the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Now, you can read into this a little bit. So, although David could have kept kind of a suspicious eye towards what was going on with the people of Jabesh-Gilead, he doesn't do that. He actually commended and joined in the admiration for King Saul. And we don't think he did this for political show because he just grieved King Saul in the last chapter. And so we saw this was actually true. And his speech was amazing. It has kind of language in it where it's like hesed, the word hesed, that covenant love, that commitment shows up in there. And he wants the people of Jabesh-Gilead to follow him because of that covenant love that goes on. Unfortunately, it doesn't really happen this way. In fact, the road to the throne for David was and will continue to be covered in blood. And what happens next actually gets really ugly, like royal family ugly stuff, like ancient royal family ugly stuff, if you will. Because it's right here where Abner comes back into the picture again. Abner was the commander of Saul's army and also his cousin, if you remember right. And this is where we get to see politics politic. You want to see it? Let's see it. 2 Samuel 2, verses 8 through 10. Abner took Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, and moved him to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asher, Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, over all Israel. Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, was 40 years old, and he became king of Israel. He reigned for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. Conflict right here in the middle of it. Abner plays kingmaker at this moment. And he was the one with kind of military support. He could make or break Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth has little going for him. In fact, we're just introduced to him. We have no idea who he is. His name literally means man of shame in the text in Hebrew, which is so weird here. But it seems like Abner wants a son of Saul on the throne. So having established Ish-bosheth there in Mahanaim, Abner makes his way towards Gibeon because it was a Saul-supporting town as well. And so he's trying to find his people who will follow Saul instead of David. But David's men hear about this. And so Joab, commander of David's army, goes to Gibeon with troops as well. And there's this kind of old Western showdown at high noon at this pool that between Abner's men and Joab's men. You can almost picture it, like these men looking at each other. No one's speaking, but they're sizing each other up. Guys are thinking, I can take that guy. I hope that Mark Vilwak takes that guy. You know, whatever it is. There's like this idea that you want to figure those things out. And so you get this moment here where it says, Abner finally speaking up, and he says to Joab, let's have the young men get up and compete in front of us. Let them get up, Joab replied. And the Hebrew word for compete here is normally used for play and amusement and things and entertainment. It's even a cognate of, it's a word that comes from the Hebrew word to laugh here. And so it seems like instead of fighting a battle, Abner's suggesting they play like football or something like that. What's going on here, you know, maybe without the pads, but still football instead of like something bad, right? Unfortunately, Abner's game gets immediately out of hand. Instead of sports balling together, the Bible says this. They got up and were counted off, 12 for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and 12 from David's soldiers. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side so that they all died together. So this place, which is in Gibeon, is named a Field of Blades. Now, I've played some competitive sports in my life, but this seems to really go beyond that. After the game goes badly, all the men fight. I mean, again, the guys need to learn to talk about their feelings here. But the Bible says the fighting was really fierce, and Abner and his men were defeated by David's soldier. And then the storyline zooms in to end it here on a couple characters. It was Azahel, which is Joab's brother, who evidently the Bible says ran like a wild gazelle, and Abner, whom he was chasing after this battle, presumably to kill him. So Abner, a commander of the Lord's army and proverbial Navy SEAL, was like, running from Azahel. And he yells back. He's like, don't chase me. I don't want you to chase me. And it's not because he's scared. It's because he's like, I'm going to kill you if we fight. Like, I'm better than you in all the things. So if you come to me, I'm going to kill you. And then your brother Joab will be angry at me. And we're commanders. And so things are going to go really bad here. Unfortunately, Azahel doesn't heed the warning. So Abner hits him in the stomach with a spear and he dies. And the text tries to make it clear to us that this was not Abner's intention. He didn't do it out of malice or anything like that. But it doesn't matter. He knows what's going to happen. And it kind of plays out like you think it would, to be honest with you. Abner then finds himself being pursued by Azahel's two brothers, Joab and Abishai, and their soldiers. So Abner grabs his men on the hill in the wilderness of Gibeon, tells Joab to give up the fight before everyone's killed. Reluctantly, Joab agrees to this thing, and they call off the troops at that night, and they march off to their own ways, kind of starting the beginning of a new era, if you will, but not really, because you're going to hear more next week about what happens with this, so don't miss that, all right? You'll hear more about this. But that's the end of 2 Samuel 2. So how do I end a sermon like this? I'm 1 minute over. I'll get close here. How do I end a sermon? I start it by being angry at Tom Regan for making me go all the way through 2 Samuel chapter 2, honestly, instead of going through chapter 1. I'm just kidding. I've done this to him as well. I love that man dearly. But I kind of think, what's going on here and how do we apply it to our own lives? I find the contrast to 2 Samuel 2 like smelling salts to kind of wake us up to real life. And the reason why is because it actually reflects real life a little bit. I called this sermon The Lord of Real Life, funny enough, because it reflects the real life that we experience in a fallen world of judgment. That's what I called this sermon. We want the fairy tale story of life where God promises something and delivers on it right away. But we don't see that in the text. We don't see David getting the throne right away. We see the complications of human relationships and life. And this is the way that life works for us on this side of eternity. There's a break for grief in here. And then we see other things happen, like the complications of other relationships and the complications of people's politics, politicking, and all of the things happening here. And perfect And chapter 2 perfectly illustrates what it's like to live here in a fallen world. And sometimes the fallen world actually falls on us. And that's true. And we find that to be the case. And it's going to be this way until we see Jesus face to face. And I said, I told the team right before we got up here to start our gathering this morning, I was like, I feel like I should have preached this sermon in the middle of winter because it feels so bad newsish, you know? And then Rex was like, no, we have sunshine outside. It'll be okay today. It's during winter that it'd be bad to drive away and hear this sermon, you know? I'm like, good point. But in life, it's not simple. There's failure, judgment, grief, pain mixed with joy. And it's just when we think things get back to normal that something else horrible happens. You've seen this in life, and I've seen this in life as well, and it's part of life. And the only way I think we can deal with real life, the Lord of real life, is with what I will call to you, and it's an idea I'm going to leave with you to follow up in future weeks, is the trajectory of hope in the Bible. It's the only way we can deal with it, the trajectory of hope. The Bible is full of pain and cycles of pain. There were generations of lament. We see them, but there has always been hope. David will eventually be king, but when he fails, a new David will rise up to be the future king. This is the hope trajectory in the Bible. Even Jesus' own death on the cross seems to be real life and real loss. But there was hope, a glimmer of hope that he was going to rise again 3 days later in resurrection. You and I will die, but there is hope in resurrection if we have faith in Christ. There's the glimmers of hope, and the trajectory of hope that shows up in Scripture is the only thing that keeps us going from day to day in our lives. That trajectory of hope is a thing where Tom McGregor reminded us this morning that we can have if we have been justified by the grace of Jesus, who have become heirs of the hope of eternal life, Titus 3, verse 7. That's the trajectory that I want you to be upon this morning. I want to be upon as well in the midst of a fallen and broken world that's full of judgment. I have more to say. I'm 4 minutes over. We're going to pray. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word. These stories in here remind me of the complications of life. And I bet you there's people in here that are dealing with some of these complications of life, things they don't even know what to do with, Lord. And I pray this morning that each one of us would understand what to do with our grief, take a next step maybe. Lord, I pray that we'd see your faithfulness and the hope that you can offer us as we read the Bible, as we see the story of Jesus and what he's done for us. And Lord, I pray that today we'd walk out of here not with this sense of like, oh man, everything is just totally broken forever, but with that glimmer of hope, that trajectory of hope that we can have as we trust in you. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for helping us get through the first half of 1 Samuel. And as we jump into the second half, Lord, I pray that you'd continue to speak to us and cause us to bring things to apply to our lives each and every day. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.